First John chapter 3. We're going to deal tonight with the subtitle, When Our Heart Condemns Us. This is taken from our text that we're going to try to cover tonight. This is a moment where John, who has been talking to us about love, has been talking to us about the identifier loving our brother, and we're going to do some work with that tonight. But then he kind of turns to an identifier of how, a self-identifier, how we can identify that we are in him. There's a little bit of work on our part that comes into play in the New Testament, maybe more than we want to admit sometimes. It's easy to just say, well, I'm his child and I don't, you know, think anything of it. But that's in theory. Not everybody can do that. And so we're all bringing a lot of background to the table. We've got to bring a lot of stuff. We're bringing our own sin. We're bringing our own past. And so it's not always easy for people to just shake it off. Go, well, I'm one of the sons of God. So what happens when you can't just shake it off? And that's kind of the, I think it's really the landing spot for John in this. There's some peripheral stuff we're going to work on as we move through this evening. I was struck today as I was laying the notes out, really starting to think about where we're going with this. And I think I've been on this off and on for several weeks. I keep kind of circling back to this, which tells me something. Is that I really want to get us, and I don't think, and I'm saying that wrong because it's making it sound like I don't think you're there or we're there, but go with me. I really want to get us back to the real infatuation with the man, Christ Jesus. I think it's the lost ingredient, sadly, to Christianity. His name is the root to that word. I mean, there's a Christ right there. So you would think that it's all about Christ, but we know because we've all experienced the faith to some degree, and Christianity and church to some degree, that it's not always about Christ. It becomes about a bunch of other stuff, figuring stuff out, knowing theology, understanding scripture, stuff that's important, but he's the centerpiece. And if we can get back to Christ, then it will help in every other area, whatever it is we're dealing with. Maybe you're struggling with, how do I know that the voice I'm hearing is the voice of God and not my own mind? That's one I get a lot from people. They go, I think I'm hearing from God, but maybe it's just my own psychology. I mean, it sounds a lot like me instead of someone else. And part of the answer to that is it probably is going to sound a lot like you because you're most familiar with the sound of your own voice in your head. If you had the sound of other voices in your head, that's probably when you could really, you would get concerned. But it will sound a lot like how you would think. But seriously, how do I know? Well, it goes back to that. Filter it through Christ. If it doesn't look like Jesus or sound like Jesus or act like Jesus, don't call it the voice of the Spirit that you're hearing. Okay, so that's a good place to start. You go, well, I've been hearing this. I think I'm supposed to do this. But then you can't see Jesus doing it. Well, it's not the Holy Spirit. So that's just one example of why we need to get back to Christ in the center. Because if Christ isn't in the center and he's off here, it's over here on the peripheral, over here on the side, we're going to struggle. We're going to struggle to land where we ought to land. And you can insert that into most every area of your life and say, have I put Christ in the middle of this? Is Jesus at the center of this decision? Is he at the center of what I'm doing? And when you get there, you'll know you're at peace. All right, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's interesting that John 3:16 is for God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. And then 1 John 3:16 is by this we actually know love that God laid his life down for all of us. They're really companion texts. So kind of helps for biblical memorization. If you know anything about John 3:16, you're pretty close to knowing 1 John 3:16 because it's by this that we understand the love of God because he laid down his life for us. So really the true definition of what love looks like is not just how Jesus treated people. That is love in practice. But if you really want to know the definition of God's love for humanity, you need look no further than the cross. That's really what I meant a second ago. And I say, I want to pull us back to Jesus because the real story is Christ and him crucified. Because Christ and him crucified is Christ expressing the love of his Father, because that love is expressed through the cross. If we get pulled away from that, then we end up in the weeds quickly. But Christ and him crucified will pull us closer to the love of God. And that leads me to our opening thought, and that is that we know what the God type of love looks like because we have the sacrifice of Jesus as our example. True love is self-sacrificing. True love can't be coerced or forced or demanded. And that's a love that does not lead to or allow abuse. And that would be selfish. I want to leave that there because there's a lot to work with there. And I don't want to stay too long because there's a lot of information tonight that we need to get into and a lot of text that I want to explore. But I do want you to think about the God type of love as a sacrificial type of love. And when I say Jesus is our example, what I mean by that is Christ, by his own admission, said, "No one takes my life from me." He said, "I lay it down freely," which was Jesus' way of saying, "Oh, someone's going to put me on a cross, but they can't keep me there. The only way I'm going to stay there is if I allow myself to die as a sacrifice." And so I do see that the authorities put Jesus on the cross per their law. They had the laws of capital punishment behind them, and they put him on a cross and ended his life. But Jesus goes into that self-sacrificially. And how do we know? Well, he has every opportunity to get himself off the cross before he's ever on the cross. If you'll recall, in his conversation with Pontius Pilate, Pilate says to him, "I have the power to let you go." And Jesus says, "You don't have any power that hasn't been given to you from above." And there was a moment right there where Jesus could say, "Hey, yeah, that'd be great. Why don't you let me go?" And that would be my response. I mean, if it's just down to me saying, "Hey, yeah, why don't you let me go? I haven't done anything wrong." Jesus is asked by Pilate, "What have you done that you should be here?" Jesus doesn't say anything, as if he's just allowing himself to end up at Calvary. And that's because what we find later is that's exactly what he's doing. He's putting himself in the place of sacrifice so that you and I can see our sins in something else. As we've said before, it just didn't work to see our sins in bulls and lambs and pigeons and turtle doves and goats, because we don't believe that goat actually did anything. It's just a goat. It's just a lamb. And for centuries, people were sacrificing animals, shedding blood for sin, shedding blood for sin. Shedding whose blood for sin? That innocent animal? I'm the one that messed up. The innocent animal dies. So we ceremoniously put our hands on the head of the animal and pray our sin onto it. And I think it worked for a while, kind of psychologically worked for a while. And then it doesn't work forever. And that's Hebrews 10, because Hebrews 10 goes, the problem is the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away our sins. And so we needed to see something else. And so Jesus comes in bodily form, lays his life down for us so that we can see our sins in Christ. Seeing our sins in Christ, then it's a matter of laying our guilt on Jesus. And that's still the toughest part for all of us, because we see Jesus is innocent on that cross. But as we see our guilt on Jesus and he's carrying my guilt, then I can walk away knowing, man, he could only do this if he truly loves me. And that's how I know what true love is because I can watch the sacrifice of Jesus. Self-sacrificing, it's not coerced, it's not forced, it's not demanded. And what we mean by that, of course, is anybody that's trying to extract love through intimidation or fear will never get love. They will get fear, and they might get some pseudo form of honor, but they'll never get love. And we all know the difference. And loyalty does not equal love. Just because you're loyal to something or to someone doesn't equate love. There are people loyal to church, loyal to the cause, that aren't in love with who Christ is. And there are people that are loyal in their marriage or loyal in their relationship or loyal in their jobs or their commitments that aren't in love. And then there are people that confuse that loyalty with love and think that no matter how abusive or bad it gets, they're supposed to stay in bad relationships because they trump loyalty and they call it the most important thing. But Christ doesn't teach us abuse and violence. He doesn't teach us that love is demanded. Love is something that springs forth from being loved. And anywhere where there's demand and there's coercion and there's obligation is less than love. And in reality, to stay in a relationship that's violent and abusive and hurtful because we value loyalty, misunderstanding that, thinking that that's the definition of love, is actually selfishness on our part. And it's selfish to a degree that we need to go back to the source of love and watch self-sacrifice at Calvary. So my love for you, your love for me, can't be what you can extract from me or what I can extract from you. But the true definition of your love for me or my love for you would be where I sacrifice something of myself for you. I don't mean I have to kill me, you know, shatter my hopes, my dreams, what matters to me. But there is an element of self-sacrifice. This is what the great definition of marriage is all about. And the Bible describes it in these what almost sound like archaic terms. A man leaves his father and his mother and he cleaves to his wife and the two become one flesh. What that's really saying is a man lays down what he was or what he could be and he clings to his wife exclusively at the expense of every other woman he could be with. Flip the coin. The woman gives up everything else she could have been or whoever she could have been with so that she can exclusively be with this. If that's not the definition of sacrificing an alternate future, I don't know what is. When you entered into marriage union, you sacrifice an alternate road for yourself. You don't bemoan that. You don't wake up every day and go, oh God, well, I gave up that for this. That's misery. I mean, that's not the definition of love. That's the definition of hell. You know, and so my point is you gladly gave up that other road. You gladly laid that down and went, I'm done with that road. I don't want to go down that road. So that is self-sacrifice. That is laying down the potential where you could have been or what you could have done. That's as clean a definition and one that we can all understand. And when you have children, you go through a whole new cycle of self-sacrifice. Because the moment you decide to have children, you give up that 25 or 30-year-old version of you that doesn't have children. And the money you would have used at 30 with no kids is now gone on the kids you had at 22 or 5 or whatever. Is that sacrificial? Yes, we don't look at it that way. We don't go into it and go, we're going to have kids because we want to self-sacrifice. But it's exactly what we're doing. Point is, any true definition of love is going to have at its core self-sacrifice. Whether it's your kids or your spouse or whatever you do. Anything else, don't call it true love. Because how do we know what love is? We watch Jesus. And what's Jesus do? Lays his life down. He who has no sin, the wages of sin is death. He who has no sin voluntarily dies, even though he has no sin that can kill him. That's self-sacrificing. So you want to talk about what you laid down when you got married or what you laid down when you had kids? Imagine what you laid down when you die for the sins of other people. It's a sacrifice that's hard to fathom, right? Okay, in that vein, then we can really start to comprehend a little bit about what his love looks like. That leads to this verse, the next verse in sequence, verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? Well, before I give you any real thoughts about what that kind of love looks like versus what I don't think that kind of love looks like, just take a look at the actual wording of the verse. If any man has this world's goods, we live in a culture and a time in the history of the world where per capita, we've never been as wealthy as we are, particularly in this side of the globe. Even the poorest among us would have been considered wealthy beyond imagination to people 100 years ago. Not even 100 years ago, just decades ago. So verses like this kind of get lost on us. But if you could put yourselves back in the context of the audience, and when John says those of you that have this world's goods, and you see a brother in need and you don't help them, how can the love of God abide in you? There wasn't a lot of people that had this world's goods in the world of 1 John 3:17. And for those that had this world's goods, and I'm just using this as an example that the church hasn't always been what the church hasn't always looked the way she looks now. All right? The church hasn't always been, I was going to say as blessed, and that is absolutely the wrong word because the church is always as blessed. Christ is in the center of the church. It doesn't matter. The church hasn't always had what she has in this generation, in this culture. And there weren't always those in the church who had much. It's why the New Testament leans, if you had to line all of the texts of the New Testament up and try to find out where it leans, rich or poor, it overwhelmingly leans towards a gospel for the poor. Overwhelmingly. From the Gospels into the Epistles. And it bumps occasionally against those that have the wealth of this world. And you might go, well, the Bible doesn't really like rich people because it doesn't say a lot about them. There just weren't that many of them. All right? Now, it doesn't mean the Bible does like or love or hate the wealthy or the poor. It's just that it's hard for us to wrap our mind around the fact that this was a verse. There wasn't a ton of people who had a lot of this world's goods. But the New Testament isn't against having this world's goods. It's just against you having them and trampling over people who don't have them. Okay? Quite simply, in whatever genre, whether the Gospels or the Epistles, it was against us having and then watching people who don't have and just stepping past them like they don't exist. And John's question is, how could you have something, see someone that has nothing, and then feel as if by ignoring them, you can still claim to understand the love of God? Because you can't. Why? Because God's love is self-sacrificial. It would take a look at someone lesser than, and it would say, I have to give what I have. Okay, put it back in Jesus' terms. It's Jesus. It's the Son of God. It's the King in the middle of a kingdom. He has everything. And knowing all things have been given into his hands, and knowing who he was, and knowing where he was going. He still goes to the cross anyway. So it's him who has all, looking at all of us who have nothing, instead of stepping around us and just going back to heaven, which is part of his prayer in John 17. He goes, Father, I want the glory to be restored that you and I had when the worlds were hung. Father, I have legions of angels ready to pull me off this cross. All of these are moments where, Father, if there's another way to save these people than drinking this cup, let this cup pass from me. These are all moments where the wealthy can step past those that have nothing, all of us, and go, you know, they're not that important. But he doesn't. And the point of the story is that he drinks the cup. He doesn't call in the angels. He takes death when he doesn't deserve it. And John uses it as an example to say, if you happen to have something and you look at someone that has nothing and you can still step past them, how can you claim to understand how much you're loved? Because you had nothing. Jesus had everything and he didn't step past you. So whatever addiction you had, whatever sin you had, whatever problem you had, whatever failure you had, he took it. Put it in himself as if he had that problem. He didn't have any of those problems. But he did that because that's self-sacrificing love. So how can a man who has this world's goods step past the man that has none and still believe the love of the Father in him? I think what John would say to us is, how can you possibly claim you understand how much God loves you if you could step past someone who has nothing while you have extra? You can't possibly know that in the economy of God, you are the guy down there that has nothing. And in the economy of God, Jesus is the one who walks next to you with everything and says, what I have, I give to you. His disciples got it because that was the phrase they used when they started healing people in the book of Acts. Remember when Peter and John come out of the temple in Acts and the man is begging for alms and Peter goes, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise, take up your bed and walk. Self-sacrificing love. I don't even have any money. He goes, I don't have anything, but I can't possibly walk past you and not give you something because my Jesus didn't walk past me. So I give you what I have. So it's not always about emptying your wallet, but it is about opening your heart. It's giving what you have in the situation that you, where you are. It couldn't just have been about emptying your wallet. None of the readers had anything in their wallets. I mean, in the economy of 1 John 3, there wasn't a wealthy church. There was a few wealthy churches. I mean, how many wealthy churches have we run into in our seven churches of Revelation series? So far, it hasn't even come up. It hasn't been this world's wealth. There's one coming before it's said and done, but it wasn't a part of the conversation in the church. And so it's way more than money. It's opening up the heart. And this is true love. It's not transactional. It's not market-based. What I mean by that is you don't love as long as there's something to get out of it. This is why the Christian injunction to love is always towards your enemy, towards your neighbor, or towards unloved people. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time telling you to love nice people, love good people, love friendly people, love your best friends, love the guy next door. It spends a lot of time telling you to love the people, and they're never the ones you want to love. They're always the ones you struggle to love. They're always the ones you're difficult loving. They don't make it easy on you. Why? Because no one needs to be reminded to love people that love them back. We naturally love anyone that gives us something in return. I mean, if you're good to me, I'm good to you. That's transactional love. Whatever you give to me and I give back to you, your kindness reciprocated with kindness. And by God, why wouldn't we live that way? I mean, you don't want to reciprocate kindness with being a jerk. That's a quick way to get the whole world turned on you. I mean, I tried to be friendly. The guy responds with venom. Okay, well, there's probably not going to be very many more people talk to you. But what if you could flip that? What if you were the guy who took in the venom and responded with love? You go, well, then probably there wouldn't be as much venom in the world. And I kind of think that was the point. That was what Jesus comes along and describes love as, is no matter what's coming in your way, what goes back out is love. The others, and I put it in quotes because I don't really think we need singular definition. I think the others is whatever the others is for you. It's the people that are the toughest to love, the people you don't want to love, people it's easier to hate. The others have nothing to offer you, just an opportunity to love. And it's that understanding that makes loving hard. It's easy to love some people. I mean, when you guys are easy to love. I mean, that's easy. It's easy to love the people that are there for you and part of your life and the people that matter the most to you. They're easy to love. We all have them. And I'm not asking you to sit here and list off your list of people you struggle to love. But if you were really honest, it wouldn't take you very long to fill the others category in your own walk, in your own life. And that's always the challenge. It's never popular. It's never an exciting Sunday when you come in and find out the people you're supposed to love. Because we're always the one asking Jesus the question, hey, who's my neighbor? I mean, who is it that I'm really supposed to love? And then we always end up at the end of the story trying to figure out a way around loving the one person that we're really supposed to love. It's because we don't expect to get anything in return. Now, I want you to think about Jesus again. Let's put him back in the center. What's the transaction he's hoping to get out of loving me? I mean, what am I possibly going to give him in exchange for him loving me? And now, and by love, I mean, go back to the true expression of 1 John 3:16. Here's how we know love, that he laid his life down for me. Okay, so he laid his life down for me. What did he possibly hope to gain from me by loving me? And the truth is, no matter how much sometimes I want to think of myself, I know better. What could he couldn't get anything out of loving me. It didn't do heaven any good. I couldn't reciprocate the love with the kind of love he gave me. It's not like I'm going to be as self-sacrificial as he is. Now, we could all, and that's not to devalue the individual. I mean, we're all valuable enough to die for. But the reality is if we do it on the micro, if all of us look into our own life, it's going to be difficult for us to figure out why I'm so valuable to die for. That's the great conundrum of the love of God. And it's also why his love is overwhelming, because it is not transactional. It does not make sense. And this is why the gospel has been cheapened if you ever make the love of God transactional. So if God's love starts to depend on how much you put in an offering plate, or how much you've committed your life to him on the calendar, how many dates you've given up so that you can be a part of that church event, or how much that you are reading your Bible versus reading magazines, or how much you're watching preaching versus Netflix, or whatever else it is that we always try to stack up to people so they can judge their love. Rebuke that. That's transactional love. That's believing that you can receive from God based upon what you do, or that God will somehow hold his love back from you if in any way you're holding back from loving him. And that's a pitiful definition of love. That's cheap love. That's worldly love. That's what have you done for me lately? That's if you stop loving me, I'll stop loving you. That's if you don't do right by me, I'm not going to do right by you. Aren't you glad God's love transcends transactional love? That I love you when you are mean and hateful and run out on me and hypocritical and make me look bad. When you're out here embarrassing my name in front of the world, I still love you. I'm not jumping up and down excited about it. And I think the Bible is pretty clear on that too. Otherwise, what's the purpose of telling believers what they ought to do? And what's the purpose of telling believers to ever self-inspect? And it does, and we're going to look at that. But he doesn't diminish his love for me. He doesn't diminish his love for you. And that's beautiful. And if we can get that, then we'll realize that that's the love that we owe others. So now the next three verses, 18, 19, 20, John says this, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we're of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. Because if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Let me just, 18, I'm not crazy about 18, this verse. I'm just being honest. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I say I'm not crazy about it because it takes us from the place of platitudes, statements, theologies, and puts boots on the ground and goes, okay, now, don't talk about love, go show love. And it forces me to confront myself. And I hope it'll force you to confront yourself as well. And in that confrontation, what you got to ask yourself is, do I have, and I've been asking myself this for weeks, and I'm still not real happy with where I land on the wrestling all the time, but I have God's words, but do I have God's heart? And I know I have God's words, and I know that I can pull grave clothes off of people, and I can show you scripture of who you are in Christ and why you ought to live like it and why you ought to believe it. And I can show you your identity. I can't make you believe it, but I can definitely push enough scripture in front of you to get you to wrestle with it and consider that you are loved and you are favored and that you're one of the sons and daughters of God. And I can do all of that, tell you how much God loves you and remove condemnation. But I got to do more than it be in word. It's got to be in deed. It's got to be in action. And that's been this wrestle with me in writing this Jonah work. Because one of the things I see in Jonah is a guy that knows how to preach to Nineveh, but he doesn't know how to love them. And that's a big difference. He knows exactly what to say to get Nineveh to repent. And they do. One sermon, boom. Their whole country turns around in one message. That's a heck of a preacher. And his sermon, if we're to believe the book of Jonah, word for word, his sermon was one sentence. Thus saith the Lord, you got 40 days to get it right. And he turns around and walks out. And I go, good God, that was incredible. He pulled that off in one sentence. That was a mic drop moment, and he didn't even say much, and they bought it. And so you can see why. I mean, if you're that good of a public speaker, man, it's easy to lean into your word more than you lean into your deed because your word's pretty good. And so Jonah goes in and he preaches, but he hates them. He hates Nineveh. In fact, he leaves Nineveh and sets outside under a makeshift tent, hiding out from the sun, watching to see if God will kill them. And when God doesn't kill them, he gets angrier and angrier and angrier, and God comes to him and makes him own his anger. He goes, why are you so mad? And Jonah goes, because I knew you would forgive them if they asked you, and I don't want them to be forgiven. Those people deserve to die. Now, there's a guy that has identified the others and has decided that the others aren't worth it. And he only goes and preaches to them because he just spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And it's way better to go preach to a people you hate than die in the bottom of an ocean. And so he goes to preach to people that he doesn't like, and God forgives them, and God is merciful. And I've wrestled with Jonah so much, and I'm still not happy with where I land. And you know what? I think that's the point of Jonah, because you end at that book and God's asking, aren't these people important too? And that's 1 John 3:18 to me. That's God going, it's not just loving with your words, it's loving with your deeds. And you know what? It's supposed to be a challenge, folks. This is what discipleship is. This isn't supposed to come easy. Jesus called them enemies because they're pretty clear that they're your enemies. If we couldn't spot our enemies, then it does Jesus no good to say, love your enemies. We can spot our enemies pretty quick. You bet. And they don't all look the same, but they're enemies. Loving them, though, is not an option. It's not an option to not love them. How to do it? Okay. That's where John has to shift gears. Okay? He has to start to put something in us, some kind of equipment, to help with the Ninevehs of the world, to help with the quote-unquote others of the world. Now, our hearts condemn us. By this we know we're of the truth, we assure our hearts. If our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Now, I don't want to give it away, but this last verse gives us a pretty big hint as to what's coming. If my heart condemns me, if this thing inside of me, I start to feel bad, I'm not doing a real good job loving, and I know it, and my heart starts to condemn me. God's greater than my heart. He knows more than I know. Now, the hint here is that he knows more about me than I know about me. So if my heart starts to condemn me, I probably need to lean into what he thinks of me. Otherwise, I'll get swallowed up in condemnation. And that's what I have to do when I look and go, okay, I have the word, but do I have the heart? My heart starts to condemn me. I go, okay, but I know what my Father thinks about me. I know what Jesus has done for me. I got to lean into that so that my heart doesn't swallow me up. And this is condemnation. Condemnation is judgment from a negative place. In fact, in the Greek, condemnation is down judgment. It's you being judged from something above you as if you're inferior. So if you're under condemnation, then you're under a judgment superior to you. Somebody who thinks they're better or knows they're better is pouring something on you of guilt for you to carry. That's condemnation. And that's judgment from a negative place. We don't have to carry that because according to Romans 8:1, we're in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, so if we know Christ, no condemnation. No matter how I feel, judicially, I'm not guilty. That doesn't mean I don't feel guilty. It doesn't mean I don't act guilty. But in Christ, no guilt. Why? Because Christ, Romans 8 goes on to say this, he bore condemnation in his flesh. Okay, there's why Jesus needed to become a man. So he could take all my condemnation, all my guilt for all the things I had done wrong, and he could put it inside of him so that I could be free from condemnation. So I don't carry it. You don't carry it. But we do experience unrest in our heart concerning who we are. And here's what we got to learn to do about it. I told you earlier, it's not enough for me to just go shake it off. Hey, you guys aren't under condemnation. Just shake that off. Just get out here this week and realize you're not condemned. Oh, well, that sounds good. That's fine. That's what I'll do. I'll just shake it off. I mean, my guilt doesn't really matter. Now, it might seem that simple when you've grown accustomed to shaking off condemnation, but you're only shaking it off because you're convinced somebody else has it. You're convinced Jesus has carried it. Therefore, you can shake off whatever that is. But it's not enough for me to just say shake it off. It's not a willpower thing. You just go out here and just do a little bit better job. But it's also not ignore it. Hey, just ignore condemnation. It doesn't belong to you. Who cares? That's not really yours. Just ignore it. That's not the biblical answer. That's not the New Testament answer, is to ignore it. Okay, so let's find out what the New Testament answer is. Let's start here. 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says this. Let a man consider us servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. I like that phrase, stewards of the mysteries of God. That means that there's a lot of stuff about God Paul was still learning. And if Paul was still learning that, that's encouraging. So we don't have it all figured out. A lot of mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in a steward that he be found faithful. So if I'm going to be a steward of the mystery of God, I need to be doing what I'm supposed to do. That leads to this, verse 3. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. That's the word court there is a little weird. It's the word out of the Greek is better translated daylight, which is interesting. So it's almost as if Paul says, it's not a big deal to me that I'm judged by you under the light of the natural sun. In the natural world, he says, who cares? Basically, in the natural world, in the world of this modern social order, because you can judge me all you want. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Look at that. That's a pretty big statement. So I don't care. You can do whatever you want, he says. I'm not even going to judge me. Now, if I don't care about you judging me and I'm not going to judge me, who's left? For I know of nothing against myself, yet that doesn't justify me. He who judges me is the Lord. Look at that. I don't know of anything I've got wrong. He goes, but I'm not justified because I don't know of anything I'm doing wrong. The reality is I don't care if you judge me. I don't even bother to judge me. The one who can judge me is the Lord. The one who has the rights of what's going on in here, of which I can't justify myself based on what I don't think I'm doing or what I am doing. He goes, because the judgment really belongs to him. You can't do it. I can't do it. He can do it. Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. That last phrase lets me know Paul's not out here condemning the Corinthians going, you guys are covering up a bunch of sin. But you know what? When he comes back, he's going to show you. He actually says each one's praise will come from God. He goes, so you're better than you think you are. It's the point of this passage. The praise is going to come from God. I don't need praise from you. I don't need praise from me. I'll take the praise from who he is. He's my judge. My justice is in him. He says, so when Christ appears, however that looks, he'll do the work of bringing the dark things to light. This is why I'm not, honestly, this is why I'm not a big conspiracy theory guy. Because both the Gospels and the Epistles, the New Testament has this message. If it's done in the dark, it'll be made light. It's coming out. Now, if you're a person of faith at all, you have to believe. I don't know how you can get around this. You have to believe that the light of the justice of heaven shines on whatever we've tried to keep in the dark. Now, all we ever think of is stuff we're trying to cover up. But it's really it's the stuff that's done in the darkness. It's the stuff that's done in the secret. It's the stuff that needs to be made known. So just put all this in the Lord's hands. Father, I truly believe your kingdom's invading the earth. Whatever needs brought to light is going to be brought to light. You're going to do that somehow, some way. I don't have to be judged by other people. I don't have to judge me. I know you're going to be the one that does it. You're going to be the one that brings this to light. So part of it is letting him judge us. There's also self-examination. Same author, same audience, different letter. 2 Corinthians. Paul says this in 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified, but I trust you'll know we're not disqualified. Well, look at this. Well, here's what you ought to be doing with yourself then. You ought to be examining yourself frequently. Am I in the faith? Not am I doing everything right, am I doing everything wrong? Is my faith still in Christ and who he is, or is my faith in me? Is my faith in my ability to be a nice guy? Is my faith in my ability to be loving? Is my faith in my ability to do the right thing? Or is my faith in him? And you know what? That's what helps me when I struggle with, man, I got the word, but do I have the heart? Because, man, I wrestle with that. I want the heart. I don't just want the word. But you know what I got to go back to? I got to examine myself, not to see if I'm doing things right. I got to examine myself, see if I'm in the faith. Okay, Father, I may not be getting this right, but I want to be in the faith. I want my faith not to be in Paul White and his abilities and his inabilities. Because, man, guys, I will swallow myself up if I just only look at how well I'm doing. Am I loving well and doing what? We won't make it. But if I examine myself, see if I'm in him, then my qualification comes in being in him. That leads back to this text, 1 John 3:20. If our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart and he knows all things. Now, this is a piece of good news, man. If my heart is shaky about who I am in Christ, I need to examine to see if I'm in the faith, because I need to lean over to what he thinks of me. Put that thought back with what Paul said to the Corinthians, and he said, I'm not going to be judged by you. I'm not going to be judged by me. I'm going to be judged by him. Put that into that. If my heart condemns me, God knows me. So I'm going to be hard on me. Listen, you're going to be hard on you. But examine yourself to see if you're in the faith and trust that he knows the real you that even you struggle with. And the real you is created in righteousness and true holiness. See, we don't expect that. Sometimes what we expect the preacher to say is the real you is a lie and cheat and hypocrite with a facade of holiness. But the real you is created in righteousness and true holiness. The real you sees its sin in Christ so that you can see his righteousness in you. That's the real you. The other version of you gets painted over and glossed over by the things of this world. We prop up versions of ourselves. We struggle to maintain a facade of confidence, toughness, maturity, emotional stability, whatever. What one guy deals with isn't what the other girl deals with, but we're all putting something out there, trying to get through the day, trying to survive the encounter, trying to make it with what's coming around the corner next. And if you live according to that, you're gonna feel guilty and downtrodden a lot. So when you go to self-examine, don't examine how well you've been doing. Examine to see if you're still in the faith. Am I still trusting Christ as the source of my strength? Or am I starting to believe in my own press clippings? Am I starting to trust my own hype? Or am I trusting in Him? That's my goal. That's your goal. Father, I want to know I'm trusting in You, because it's starting to feel like I'm maybe kind of trusting in me. And when I have a good week, I'm up. And when I have a bad one, I'm down. And man, am I down. But I need to know that You're greater than my heart, because my heart's condemning me. But You're better than this. You're better than me. And so show me what You think of me. Let that come out in me. Okay? That leads me to these three thoughts. And so I just want you to think about them one more time. You want to know what we do with this love? Number one, don't judge yourself. Leave that to God. Start there, man. Start there every day. All right? Don't judge yourself. Leave that to God. Because you judge yourself, you're going to judge yourself wrong. And you certainly don't take it from other people. By the way, advice is not always judgment. Sometimes we have this idea that anytime anybody gives us anything, they're trying to judge us. Sometimes people just have been down that road before and they're going, hey, I'm going to tell you, around this corner is a snake. And if you take a step, he's going to bite you. And we go, don't judge me. I'll go around the corner. And just go, okay, go for it. I mean, it's your corner. It can be your snake if you want it. I've been around the corner and I saw him and I was just trying to, okay, forget it. And then they go around the corner and they're going to do it their way. Okay. I think sometimes we think everything's judgment because we're kind of in that society a little bit. Like everybody's judging me because this guy said this to me or that woman said this about me. And don't flatter yourself. You think everybody's judging you. Most people don't care. I had a really good piece of advice given to me a long time ago in ministry, and it was, when you are worried about what people think of you, just remember no one is. That has helped me in a lot of moments. Because I went, well, what's so-and-so think of me? And then I went, quit thinking so much of yourself. So-and-so hasn't thought of you. They didn't even think of you when you were in the same room with them. And you're over there trying to figure out what they're thinking about you. They're not thinking about you at all. So just move on. So a lot of times that we're going, man, people need to quit judging me. Nobody's judging you. Nobody's even thinking about you. So stop with the don't judge me stuff and don't judge yourself. Leave that to the Father. I am what I am. You know what I am. Your self-sacrificial love died for this mess. I'm yours. I examine to make sure that I'm in that. That's number two. Do examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. And you need to do this frequently. Because there's going to be moments when we're calling it faith and it's all works. That I think I'm trusting the Lord, but I'm really trusting my own talent, my own ability, my own stuff, my own self. And that needs to go. And when we find ourselves in that moment, we need to go back to rest and say, Father, I got to give this up. It doesn't belong to me. And then that puts you here. Set your heart at rest. By the way, that's actually the Greek phrase. And by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. The Greek phrase is, we shall set our hearts at rest. That's where I got that line. Set your heart at rest. By actively loving. Okay, now watch this. Love is an extension of who you are. The act of love actually calms your heart. Remember this. Let me go back and read this. You keep staring at that third one. My little children, don't love in word or in tongue, love in deed and in truth. By this we know that we're of the truth, and that assures our hearts before Him. By what? By loving. Set your heart at rest by actively loving the world around you. John is saying there's going to be moments when you don't even know if you're right, man. You're completely not at rest. He goes, but the thing that defines the sons of God is not living right. It's loving right. So if you want to know if you're one of the sons of God, go to work to love. Don't go to work to live. Love. He goes, out of that love, your heart will relax. And you'll go, I must belong to Him because I love people I shouldn't love. I'm finding myself being able to love people I would have hated before. or at least I'm paying attention to people I ignored before. That's a pretty good step in the right direction, by the way. You might not be able to love everybody, but maybe if you just stopped ignoring the people that you don't understand, that would be a step towards loving people. You go, well, they're not my culture, they're not my race, they're not my status, they're not my gender, they're not my orientation. I don't really think about them. I don't care. Whatever. Maybe the first step would be, that exists in the world. Look at that. That doesn't look like me, think like me, act like me, dress like me, walk like me, talk like me. Wonder what God thinks of that. Wonder what God thinks of them. And where you'll land is you'll start to realize, God sends a Jonah to Nineveh. And I'd rather not those Ninevites get this good news. But they probably will. And when they do, we got to live on the same planet together. And I don't want that, God. So now the people you wanted to ignore are right there in your face. At least that's a step in the right direction. And so now our hearts are becoming calm. Let me introduce another word to you as we head towards the end here. 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we'll have confidence towards God. Here's where we want to land. I want to get to the place my heart doesn't condemn me. I'm relaxed. My spirit's cool. Because if I could get there, I'd have confidence. Watch that word confidence, okay? Let me take you on a little journey. We're going to stay right here in 1 John. 1 John 2:28, here's one we did a few weeks ago. Now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence, not be ashamed for him at his coming. Here's another one. 4:17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Mentally underline the word boldness. Here's another one. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I'm in the next screen because I want to show you this. Confidence and boldness, because John uses the same Greek word, but we translated it differently. They are the Greek word parphesia. Freedom of speech. And the absence of fear in speaking boldly. Okay, think about that. One of them, I get to have boldness in the day of judgment. We'll go back over that one when we get there in chapter 4. But hours from tonight, if my heart doesn't condemn me, I have confidence towards God. If my heart could relax and I could know about me what God knows about me, I'd have freedom of speech. When? Look at the next verse. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Look at that. If I could relax my heart, then I'd be free to speak to God about what I need. But I don't get to speak to God a lot of times about what I need because I can't relax my heart because I'm freaking out. And every time I go to God, I'm having to ask for help. And I'm stressed to the max, and I'm asking him to forgive me my sins. And I'm asking me to get rid of this stuff in my life. And I'm asking them to knock down this mountain. If I could just chill out. Look, it doesn't even say if I could chill out, then I could get whatever I ask. No, if I could chill out, I could actually receive it. It's not that the Father doesn't want me to have. It's that I don't know how to be a good receiver. Because I'm so freaked out, I can't even receive anything. I'm always judging me, and I'm judging you, and I'm judging him, and I hate them, and I ignore them, and I'm really just trying to be a good person. I'm trying to keep myself right before God, and I'm stressed out before the Lord, and I don't know what he thinks about me, and I don't know if I'm walking in favor, and I'm carrying guilt from what I used to do. And he goes, man, if you could just know you the way I know you, you'd chill out, and you'd love unlovable people, and that'd be enough. That'd be enough. That would be the definition of your salvation, is that you would love people and you'd stop trying to judge everything around you based on whether they did this or did that. And if you could then live in that zone, you'd be a receiver because you'd come before me with freedom of speech. And you'd come before me and you'd say, Father, I have nothing holding me back. It's you and me. You're teaching me how to love people. I'm getting there. I'm examining myself. I'm seeing that I'm in the faith, but I'm not going to judge me. And I'm not going to judge him. I'm going to let you do the judging. And that helps me be a receiver. And I can take whatever it is you give me, because whatever we ask, we receive, because we keep his commandments and we do the things pleasing in his sight. Now just pause for a second on we do his commandments and do the things pleasing in his sight. Just pause on that. Okay? Don't worry about that. Don't stress out about that yet. Because you're putting a cart before the horse. Because John's going to land there. And it's not as bad as it sounds. But we need to learn how to be at rest. When our heart is at rest, we're able to receive. Because we're confident. Receiving is not as much about faith as it is about rest. Consider Mary and Martha. The place of receiving was resting at Jesus' feet. Jesus goes into a house and Martha's cooking like crazy and she's in the kitchen and she's slinging pots and pans and she comes out and sees Jesus teaching and there's her sister Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and she pokes Jesus and she says, "Tell Mary to get in here and help me in the kitchen." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to do that. Mary has chosen the most needful thing." And here's Mary just sitting there, just receiving. And what we do with us, and there's a lot you can do with that story, but one of the basic and powerful points is that Martha is cumbered about with much serving. The Greek word there is ministry. Martha's real big in ministry. She's working hard, but she doesn't know how to rest. And because she doesn't know how to rest, she's just giving, but she's not receiving. And the more we get our hands in the mix, the harder it is to receive. Who's doing the receiving? Mary. Listen, guys, receiving is your role, man. Receiving is your role. Look at Romans 5:17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Christ Jesus." What do you got to do to reign in life? Beat everybody up, get smarter than everyone, make more money than everybody else, step on your enemies, climb the social ladder? No. You can do that in the system of this world. Everybody just get ready because everybody's gunning for you. And that's a pitiful way to live. Or you can receive. He goes, "You receive." I struggled with this for a long time because I didn't think receiving was the way to get it. I thought working was the way to get it. You want to get something from God, you got to show God you're serious, right? Be a receiver. Receive and reign in this life. 1 John 3:23 is where we land tonight. This, okay, now you can pick it back up. Remember I told you, your heart doesn't condemn you? You're confident. You can be a receiver. Because you're keeping His commandments. What's His command? This is His commandment. That we believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another as He gave His commandment. There it is. We circle the wagons all the way back to the same statement we start with. What's God looking for out of us? I just want a people. Here's what I think God's saying. This Paul White's opinion. All right? I'm just going to tell you that. I really think God's looking down going, "I just want my children to express my love on the earth. Yeah. Why can't I get them to do that? They are so busy building stuff and tearing stuff down and working and striving. Why can't they just love? They are experts at structure and terrible at compassion. They are great at organization and awful at self-sacrifice in the face of their enemies. They know how to sharpen their swords, but they don't know how to beat them into plowshares." And that's the message that Jesus keeps telling His disciples. And that's the message He keeps telling the churches in Revelation. And I can't help but think, as I've been living in 1 John, it's the message He's trying to tell us. You know where we're heading with this? You know where the big definition of God's coming up in chapter 4? God's not war. It's not God is war. God is hate. God is revenge. God is anger. God is holy. It's God is love. That's the apex. That's where this book's going. To a simple statement. God is love. So what would I wish you would do with one another? Just love them. Love them. The power of that is truly, truly world transformative. Truly world transformative. Let's bow our heads. I don't just want to pray for this word tonight. I want to pray for your hearts in receiving the word tonight. And I want to remember all of those whom we mentioned at the beginning tonight. Not that this is the only time we're praying for our friends, but we do want to bring it up before the Father again in agreement. So Father, I thank You for the word tonight and the beauty of it and the power of it, the excitement of it. I thank You that what You are, what You have said through Your word can be so easily seen through the cross. And I pray that You'll give us a fresh revelation of the cross, that we'll see all of our sins in Christ so that we can see that they've been paid for. Maybe that'll help us let go of the guilt. Condemnation is not ours, but sometimes our heart goes crazy and we carry all this stress and fear. Teach us to lay it down. As we lay it down, we get true freedom of speech and boldness. And in that, I think we finally start to express what it is you're trying to do. We bring our friends, our family before you, trusting you for health and for wholeness and restoration. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.